I think it was on Mother's Day, if I remember right, and we were sitting at lunch, and we had gotten into Nene's roast and mashed potatoes like the normal Sunday lunch is, and I slid my chair back and told him we had to go right now, and we did. We left lunch on the table, and we came, and Pop didn't have the baptistry heater on that day. It was freezing cold, but it was a great day nonetheless. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're continuing our study in 1 Peter, and as I've said before, I would like to spend more time in a lot of these chapters than we get to, but given the nature of the meeting, we only have a few nights, so we're trying to hit some of the highlights in 1 Peter. Maybe in your opinion, it may not be the most important verse in the chapter, but I hope that maybe we can get to those verses at least at some point in our study. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it continues a theme that we began last night, the transition away from how we ought to live, transitioned into how we influence others by the life that we live. And last night specifically, we talked about how to evangelize or how to show other people Jesus by the way that we endure hardships and difficult situations. Tonight really isn't much different, especially given the fact that Peter is encouraging these Christians to continue their Christian identity. And when they fulfill their Christian identity, the impact that they have on other people will be drastic. But he puts a time frame on it tonight, hence the reason we label the study Living in View of Eternity, because these people weren't just going to have years and years and years. Peter was telling them at any moment Jesus Christ could return. Jesus Christ's return is imminent. And that's not just a theme in 1 Peter, it's a theme in the New Testament. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this theme of Jesus returning, but I want to point this out as far as our text is concerned. When we know that time is getting short, usually as human beings, we begin to get more focused, right? If we knew that a tornado was coming toward Foothills Church of Christ in this moment, we would stop what we're doing and we would make sure that we're adequately prepared to endure the storm that was coming. Or if we got a call that our loved one knew that they were going to be taking their last breath tonight or in the morning, we would stop what we were doing to make sure that we got to spend that moment and focus our time right in that moment. And maybe you're driving down the road tonight and you see an accident. You're going to stop what you're doing because you know that time is crucial and you're going to really focus in on how you can help. You'll notice in our first verse of study, 1 Peter 4 and verse number 7, that Peter calls their attention to time and he says, the end time is coming near. In other words, you guys need to understand that you may not have tomorrow. You may not have 5 or 6 or 7 years to influence other people for Jesus. And so you need to make sure that you're taking your Christian identity as serious today as you ever will. The end time is near. Now, if you look back up at verse number 4, he starts talking, or rather in verse number 5, about them giving an account to the one who stands ready to judge them. So having just taught them about judgment, now he's telling them, listen, it's the fourth quarter, time is winding down, you need to make sure that you are ready. You know, but to the Christians that Peter was talking about, they really understand the same thing you and I do, that the end is not a dreadful thing. The end is not a dreadful thing if I've lived out my identity, but rather the end is a hopeful thing, much like the songs that Jeremy has directed our minds in singing tonight about heaven, the place of happiness and bliss and joy where there is no more pain and there is no more sorrow and we're just walking alone with Jesus. Doesn't that sound amazing? And so the end is not necessarily a dreadful thing, and Peter doesn't display it that way in 1 Peter chapter 4, but essentially what he wants them to know is the way that you view your future and the seriousness of the situation concerning your future, that really determines how you're going to live today. And if you really care as much about being in front of Jesus or with Jesus as you say you do, then that's going to translate into the way that you live your everyday life. That's going to be seen in the identity that you have as a Christian. And I also like that when you look through the New Testament and the discussion is eschatology or end things, you know that the discussion always centers around faithfulness. In other words, anytime anyone in the New Testament talks about Jesus' return, usually shortly after that or maybe even just before it, the discussion is, make sure you're ready. Make sure you've done what you need to do to be ready for the second coming of Jesus. So someone may ask me, Ty, if you knew that Jesus is coming tomorrow, what would you do? I know that I would probably have to make some changes, and probably you would have to make some changes. So let's approach our study tonight like we knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, that I'm like Peter standing before you saying, the end is near. Now that might be before I finish tonight. It might be before we get to come back tomorrow night. It might be 56 years from now. Who knows? But the end is near, and so it's worth my consideration of what Peter highlights to these Christians when he says the end is near. Four things he tells them that they really ought to focus on because the end is near. A couple of weeks ago, it's been about a month ago now, one of my elders came up to me. We were having a discussion, and he challenged me to read the Bible through, and he gave me a copy of the Bible with no chapter divisions or no verse divisions. It was just the New Testament from Matthew chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, no verse divisions, no chapter divisions whatsoever. And he said, read it like a story. And he said, make highlights, make underlines, and tell me what you think are just un-get-aroundable in the New Testament. And so I've been reading through it like that. I've been highlighting. I've been making notes. And he shared with me, he says, you know, Ty, he said, I know because I grew up in the church what I know that Jesus demands of us. He said, but if I were to just read it like a story, there are a couple things that jump out to me. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. The New Testament teaches that through and through. He says, next, like unto it, love your neighbor. There's all kinds of passages in the New Testament when you read it front to back about the way that you treat other people and the relationship that you have with God. He said, if I just read the New Testament from beginning to end, those would be the two things that jump out to me. And you know, when you read through these words that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, it's not much different. Now, there's some major things that you have to know in order to get to heaven, but Peter essentially says, if you get these four things right, you've got a good start. So let's see what Peter says to these Christians about living in view of eternity and see if there's anything you and I can do to make sure we're ready for eternity. Number one, let's start reading, I guess, in verse number 7. Read through verse number 11. It says, this is the end, or the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love. Some translations say fervent love or earnest love. We'll talk about that in just a moment. For one another, he says, since love covers a multitude of sins, be hospitable toward one another without grumbling or complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words or as the oracles of God, some say. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength that God provides so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Number one, Peter says, if you want to be ready for the end times, you've got to have, according to verse number 7, focused prayer. You want to be ready for the end times, you've got to have a constant practice of focused prayer. Let's read verse 7 again. He says, the end of all things is near, therefore be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Some translations say, for the sake of prayer or prayers. So when we think about this idea in verse number 7 of focused prayer, my mind is immediately drawn to the two words clear-minded or sober-minded and self-controlled, or to be alert is the idea here. And when I look at those two words, I have to understand that though they may seem like they're not related, they're actually very closely related. Now, what I want to do before we move forward is let's back up and read verse number 1 through verse 6 and and see if we can understand why Peter then tells them to just slow down and be patient and self-controlled. Verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin." So he's contrasting two lifestyles here. Essentially, in verse number 7, we see the life that Peter wants us to live. And in verses 1 through 6, he's explaining the life that we lived before we were Christians, the life of the flesh. Verse 2, "In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will." You don't want to live like that anymore. There's already been enough time doing what the Gentiles do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior and evil desires and drunkenness and carousing and lawless idolatry, verse number 3. They're surprised that you don't join in into the same kind of living, and they talk bad about you. They'll give an account to the one who stands ready to judge you. And so Peter's talking about this wild, Gentile, heathen lifestyle, and then he transitions into the lifestyle of someone who's ready for eternity, and he says they're clear-minded and they're self-controlled. They're alert and they're sober-minded. Essentially, he says, when you lose your mind, when you begin to think irrationally, your body then acts irrationally in light of Jesus Christ. And so in order to be pleasing to Jesus Christ, you must think sensibly. You must contemplate the fact that life is here, as James says, for a moment, then vanishes away like a vapor. It should be that we stop for just a moment and think about how we can make the very most of our day. And Peter says the way that you do that is that you take prayer seriously. You know that song we sing from time to time, "Watch and Pray"? That's essentially what Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse number 7. Be alert, clear-minded. Think rationally about how to please God. Think sensibly about the brevity of life. Have focused prayer. In other words, you need to be in the right frame of mind and have your heart in the right place so that you can pray. That's what he says. For the sake of your prayers, be controlled. Now, the reason I think that Peter emphasizes self-control and clear-mindedness is because if we have no self-control, then our minds and our hearts are going to be drawn to the vices of the earth. That's what he talks about in the first 6 verses. You're going to be wanting to go back to the flesh, and you're going to want to go back to the old life. But if you're absorbed with the vices of self-control, and you're immersing yourself in sober-mindedness, then the only thing you want to think about is not the pleasures of the earth, but the presence of God. And you see, when you're thinking about the pleasures of earth, then you're not going to be wanting to be in the presence of God. But you see, when you're sober-minded and you're thinking rationally about this life, to keep your mind alert, it means to spend time in prayer with God. The two go hand in hand. And so I think there's a special emphasis on the way that they live. And he says, essentially, if you're going to have a focused prayer life, it starts by a focused mindset, a focused life that says, I don't want the flesh anymore. I want to be like God. And in order to be like God, then that means I have to spend time in the presence of God. For those who miss out on prayer, you're missing out on one of the greatest blessings, if not the greatest blessing, that we experience in Jesus Christ. Peter says, the end of all is near. Be sober-minded and alert for the sake of prayer. If I'm going to be ready for heaven, I need to have a focused prayer life. Number 2, when I think about verse number 8, what does he instruct these followers of his or followers of Christ to do in their difficult situations? He says, above all, maintain earnest love. Some translations say fervent or constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Number 1, focused prayer. Number 2, fervent, earnest, constant, whatever your Bible says, love. That's number 2. You've got to have that kind of love in order to be ready for heaven. When I think about this idea of love, I want to break it down in a couple of ways as we see it in the verse. First of all, I want you to look at love's priority. He says, above all. Not really much room for anything else, is there? You see where love for your fellow man falls on the priority list of Peter and the priority list of Jesus above all. Now, that's already been highlighted by Peter because in chapter 1, in verse number 22, he says that we've been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ unto the unfeigned or the sincere love of our brethren. He emphasizes it in chapter 4, right here in verse number 8. Above all, love's priority or Christ's priority is love. If you don't believe me, read 1 Corinthians 13 or Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and following, where he says, love God, and right behind loving God, you love your neighbor as yourself. Or in John 13, in verse 35, when Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, by the way that you love. Peter essentially says the end is coming, and your priority ought to be the way that you treat people, love one another. Think about love's persistency, its priority above all. That should be our main concern. But think about its persistency. Some translations say that we should keep on loving. I think the King James is one of the only that doesn't exactly read that way. But the English Standard Version and others read to keep on loving above all. Or some translations may say, do it earnestly. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But I like that phrase, to keep on. This version here in front of me says maintain. I guess the idea that Peter wants them to know is that there's never a time or a situation in someone's life or in your own where love isn't necessary or demanded. I think sometimes we come across individuals or we find ourselves in situations where rules just don't apply given the situation. And we think, well, it's okay to act or to treat them this way because they've done something to me or they've said something to me or they've hurt my family. Peter says love's priority is that it's present above all. And in any situation, wherever you're at, you try your very hardest to make sure love remains. That's the next word. Look at its intensity. Do it earnestly or fervently or constantly. Do it all of the time. I like the word earnestly. And the reason I like that is because its definition in the Greek is rooted to our English word to strain. To reach forward. If you were an athlete, maybe you were running a race or something of that nature and you were stretching out your very best to go across the line. Love, essentially, is what Peter's saying. It stretches. It works. Sometimes it has to reach a little further. Sometimes it's hard to love. But Peter says, above all, make sure love really stretches and works really hard to be present. Sometimes it is hard to love people. Sometimes it is hard to show love in situations where our humanity demands that we lash out in anger or we say what we really want to say. And Peter says, if you want to be ready for heaven, above all, you make sure you maintain earnest love, hard-working love that is willing to stretch and do whatever it can. And then look at the reason, he says, the reason for love, because it covers a multitude of sins. I'm reminded of Peter on one occasion in the New Testament where Peter essentially asked Jesus, Jesus, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? And Peter thought he was being generous when he suggested that he should forgive him seven times, right? Peter thought he was being generous by saying seven, and Jesus said, no, even if it were 70 times seven, then you forgive. You show love repeatedly. Why? Because love heals situations, whereas disunity and mad, getting mad, anger, lashing out in difficult situations, especially where sin is involved, it disrupts the unity of the church. And if I had to say that there was one thing that would ruin the influence of the church in a community is the way that they harshly respond over sin. I'm not saying we don't respond to sin. I'm not saying that we don't find the biblical pattern and follow the biblical pattern for dealing with sin. I'm just saying we do it in a Christ-like way. That seems to be the problem from time to time. Peter said, above all, make sure that you try your very hardest to handle every situation with love. Don't not address sin. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't try your best to forget about it. Handle situations that are difficult with love. Above all, that's what Jesus would do. Number three. Peter says, if you want to be ready for the end, it's focused prayer. It's having a lifestyle that's focused on Christ for the sake of having a relationship with Him through prayer. Number two, it's about love. Earnest, fervent constant, continual love, no matter the situation. Number three, it's about hospitality. These are really simple. It's hospitality. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. You know, hospitality is one of those things that's really big in the Bible that somehow got lost in the culture in which we live. I grew up in a neighborhood, at least the later part of my life, where I was a little bit older. And, you know, you could come home after school and you could be playing in the yard. And when people get home for work, they raise up their garage, they pull in, they shut their garage. The first thing they do when they build a house is build a big privacy fence, and they just don't want anybody to know what's going on in their life. And I get it. Sometimes we do like the privacy. We need to have our own little space where we can go home, and sometimes home is that for us. But that's just the way they live. Every area of their life is private. They want to keep everyone out. But you see, the life of the early church was completely opposite. Everything they did was together. They ate together. They talked together. They cried together. They laughed together. Everything they did was with their church family. It was a huge thing in the Bible. And here's how I know. Number one, I know hospitality was big in the Bible because hospitality is literally a trait of God Himself. Just look at the very first chapter of the Bible when He invited Adam and Eve to come into His grand garden of Eden that He had made in Genesis chapter 1. Or in Exodus 16, just one example. Of this, but He did it for years when the Israelites were wandering through the desert. What did God continually do for them? Even though they didn't necessarily respect or receive His blessings with kindness and gratefulness, but He provided for them constantly over and over again. Or what about in Exodus chapter 3 or in Joshua chapter 5 when they were making their way toward the promised land, which was also called what? The land that flows with milk and honey. God is a hospitable God. But number two, I think you see a picture of hospitality in Jesus Himself. Maybe you remember Mark chapter 2 when it said of Jesus that He ate with sinners. Or in Mark chapter 9 in verse number 37 where it says Jesus receives the little children. Or in Luke chapter 15 when He receives the one who wandered away back into His care and throws a party for him even. Or maybe in Luke chapter 24 when He met those disciples on the road to Emmaus and after they finished their discussion, what happened? Well, they joined in a meal together. Or in John 21 when He welcomes His disciples off of the boat from fishing, what did Jesus have ready for them there on the bank? He had breakfast. I'm not sure what it was, but I'm sure it was good if Jesus made it. You see all kinds of examples in the Scripture where natural for Jesus' character. It was natural for Him to be hospitable. I'm even reminded of Revelation chapter 19 and even through the remainder of the book of Revelation that one day when we join in heaven together with God, John calls it a great supper, doesn't he? It's literally in the character of God. Hospitality, I think, even bigger in the Bible. It's shown throughout all the lives of the righteous in the Bible. I'm reminded of Genesis 18, when Abraham had dinner with three guests. Or in Genesis 47, when Joseph fed his family while they were experiencing a famine, and they were evil and rude and sold him into slavery and even tried to kill him. Job said in Job 31 and verse number 32 that He welcomes in all of the weary travelers for a meal. Or what about Rahab when she voluntarily included the spies, the Israelite spies, into her home and provided a place for them to stay so as to pledge her allegiance to the God of Israel? Or what about in 1 Samuel 25 when Abigail fed the men of David, or Nehemiah when he fed 150 men, and on we could go about all of the times that God's righteous men and women were characterized by the way that they treated other people. Then you get to the New Testament church, and isn't that the trait that's often referred to about the New Testament church that makes them so great? And I think that these two things are really important because, number one, the furthering of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel depended on hospitality. Number two, because churches usually met in homes. Now here's where we probably, we agree on all those things, right? The church was known for hospitality. Jesus, God, characterized by hospitality. But here's where we disagree. Look at verse number 9. Be hospitable. Everybody gets that one. Everybody agrees there, but seemingly we somehow lose each other. And this next one, be hospitable to one another without complaining or without grumbling. Well, we're going to have the ladies over from church tonight. I don't want to, but I was the next one on the list. Man, we're going to have the men's Devo next week, and I really just don't want to host that. It's a hassle sometimes. It costs a lot of money for me to host the church group. It takes a lot of time for me to host the men or host the college. It's hard. It's hard for me to do that. True love is a good host. True love is a good host. If you don't believe me, look at true love himself, who said, if any man is thirsty, let him come. And let him drink of the water of life freely. Revelation 22 and verse number 17. What I think Peter would tell his audience is, make your home a haven for people. Make your life a haven for people. Everyone ought to know that they can find something in you. Be a means of refreshment for people. Be a good guest. And don't grumble about spending time with your brothers and sisters. I know it's hard sometimes. I know it costs a lot of money. But in the end, heaven is worth every bit of money I spend here on the earth if it means having time with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know after these last years, or year, I guess, maybe it felt like years, of not having time with my brothers and sisters, maybe it instilled in us a greater desire to spend every opportunity we have with our brothers and sisters in Jesus. Peter said, if you want to be ready for heaven, you better be hospitable. And plus, if you don't like people here on earth, well, I'm telling you what, you're not going to like heaven. You just won't. Number four, what else does Peter say about the end times? What do we need to know about being ready for heaven? We need to make sure that we have a focused prayer life. We need to make sure that love is a priority in our lives. We need to make sure that we're hospitable, that people know that they can find in us Jesus Christ. But number four, finally, it comes down to faithful stewardship. Faithful stewardship. Essentially, some Bibles in their subscriptions above this chapter says stewardships of the grace of God, about handling God's grace in the right way by the way that we live. Let's read to verse 10. He says, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as God's words or the oracles of God. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength that God gives, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in everything. The idea here of ministering to other people, which I think is a huge thing. Peter says, if you want to be ready for the end times, it largely revolves around the way that you treat other people. And he continues that theme in verses 10 and 11, but now he transitions to the way that we utilize the gifts that God gave us. Notice verse 10. He says, everyone has received a gift. Peter, like Paul, affirms that every one of us in this room that is reading this scripture, we realize that God has given us some ability or some talent, right? Everybody would agree that he's done that. Now look at the next two words that he says. Everyone has received a gift. Use it. Did you hear me? Use it. Whatever it is for you, whatever you've identified as your strength that God has given you, use it. And that tells me that the church needs you and you need the church. And some people say, well, I just haven't found a way to fit in. I just don't know what my role is. Ask the elders. Ask the preacher. Your talent can be used in some way, shape, or form. And Peter knew that. No wonder why he pointed out to the Christians, everyone has a gift, use it, but use it to serve one another. In other words, the gifts that God gave you, he didn't just give them to you so that you could keep them for yourself and that you could congratulate yourself and give yourself a pat on the back and get all the glory. But instead, he says, use it to serve others and use it as good stewards of God's grace, the various aspects of God's grace. In other words, God's given us various gifts as a token of his love and concern for us. And in return, what we ought to be able to do is to utilize the gifts, the talents, and the abilities back to him for his glory. If you notice in verse number 11, he summarizes it essentially in two ways. He says everyone has one of two gifts, essentially. Either you have the gift of speaking or you have the gift of serving. Whatever talent God gave you essentially falls into one of those two areas. And some of you say, well, I know I'm not a speaker. Teaching class is not for me. Giving lessons is not for me. Leading singing is not for me. But whatever talent or ability God gave you, Peter says, you can use it to serve. Maybe it's that you have really good handwriting and you're not a real good cook, so maybe you could write cards to all those who are in this congregation that might be sick or having surgery. Or maybe you are a good cook and so you can carry some food to the people that are having surgery. Or maybe you just love to say prayers and you love to talk to God about the people in your congregation. Instead of just talking to God about them, why not call them up on the phone and pray for them while you have the opportunity? Or go visit, all kinds of things that don't take very much effort or skill at all, but God's given you the health and the measure of ability to be able to do something for the Lord. And Peter says, identify it and use it. Now, I want you to notice real quick as we conclude that last phrase in verse number 11. One other thing, I guess. Let's back up. If anyone speaks, this is important. Speak God's words. Make sure if you're going to speak, speak God's words. That's important, Peter tells these Christians. They're going to encounter a lot of people in difficult situations. They're going to be tempted to say what they want to say, and they might be tempted to react. Peter says, make sure when you speak God's words. Not only that, if anyone serves, let it be from the strength that God provides. In other words, whatever you've done to benefit the church and to benefit the lives of other people, make sure that you realize it was only because God gave you the ability and not anything you did on your own. Look at verse number 11 and how that concludes. Peter says, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is really powerful. And it's powerful because when you consider the audience to whom Peter is writing and the situation in which he finds himself, these individuals have been scattered because evil, wicked leaders are pushing against the Lord's church. They were pushing against the identity of these people so much that it forced them out of their homes and their homelands and away from their families and everything that they've ever known. And for a moment, they might have been tempted to think, who's in control? What is the end game here? How is this going to measure out for us? And Peter essentially says, you don't worry about that. You just worry about the way that you treat those people who are being mean to you. You just worry about the people treating them like Christ would treat them. And when you have the opportunity to speak, make sure you say God things. And remember that God's on the throne, not Nero, not those evil people back in Rome that are trying to persecute you, your faith. God is on the throne. If there's any message in 1 Peter that you need to hear tonight, it's that one. Evil people are out there. Evil people are trying to hurt the church. Satan is trying to hurt the church. We even talked about that at lunch this afternoon. And even with Dennis just at dinner, Satan is trying to hurt the church and has hurt the church. And people are going to try to hurt you for your faith. And they don't understand why you do what you do. And everyone is so scared about the future of this country. And we don't bat an eye because we know that our future is bigger than this country. And if I have anything to say to people who don't understand that, what I can say to them is God things. And I can open my home, and I can open my heart, and I can open my life. And I can either influence them to Jesus, verse number 11, by the things that I say or by the things that I do, and that pretty much covers it. And at the end of the day, I can lay my head on the pillow and I can know that without a doubt, my God reigns on the throne. Maybe you're here tonight. You never obeyed the gospel. When you look at these texts and you see these things that Jesus demands through His servant Peter of us, you realize that maybe some of those things are present in your life, but you've not necessarily given credit to whom credit is deserved. Maybe you've realized that you have taken all the credit for the things that you've done on the earth. Maybe you realize that there's no true master, there's no true leader in your life except yourself. And so tonight you're ready to transfer leadership away from yourself to the Master of Heaven, God Himself, who stands ready and willing to take the reins, who is ready to take your burden, Matthew 11, verse 28 and following, and give you His yoke that guides you where you need to be into eternity with Him. As we consider life in view of eternity tonight, maybe you realize that the destination of your eternity is not where God would want it to be. You have the opportunity tonight to make your life and your soul right with God, to respond to heaven's invitation, to be added into the body of Jesus Christ, to have your sins washed away by His blood. Revelation 1 and verse 5. Maybe you are here tonight and you realize that as you consider your life in view of eternity, that maybe love hasn't necessarily been a priority in the way that you've approached or treated individuals in the recent months. Maybe you've realized that somewhere along the lines your mind has been so focused on the events around the world that it necessarily hasn't led you to the presence of God as much as you know you should. So instead of focusing on the world out there, be alert and sober-minded to the things of God and have a relationship with Him through prayer. Maybe you realize that you could do a better job of showing other people Jesus by the way that you invite them into your lives or invite them into your homes or invite them into your congregation to hear the gospel preached. Maybe, just maybe, you could influence someone to Jesus by the way that you speak. And if you speak, speak God. Or maybe you could influence them by the way that you serve with the abilities and the talents that God's blessed you with. And just remember that God is on the throne. If we can help you in any way tonight, we beg you to come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing.